in Jesus Christ. We are united in our love for one another. We are united in our devotion to the Word of God and the Reformed faith. And we are united in our desire to come together for worship. But the disagreements that still exist among us threaten to divide us. They threaten to create an us versus them mentality. There is a real danger that the disagreements will rise to such a level that they will cloud the unity that we have with one another. Now, thankfully, that has not yet happened. But the same danger that exists among the elders also exists among the entire membership of this congregation. Those who feel strongly about coming together soon and with fewer restrictions can begin to disdain those who oppose them. An attitude of pride can creep in. We are the true saints who are truly committed to following Christ. And those who feel strongly about not coming together or coming together with many restrictions can view the less cautious as irresponsible and reckless, or as having no love for our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. Wherever you are on the spectrum, you have had critical thoughts and feelings. As your pastor, I am pleading with you to guard your heart against those thoughts. They have the potential of forming rifts in your heart against your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you let them linger in your heart, when we do actually come together, it will not be for the better, but for the worse. God forbid that this trial has, in God's providence, been given to us. He's the one that's given it to us. God forbid that it will result in factions among us. Our media loves to foment disunity and animosity. We have rioting in our cities. We have a terrible disrespect for authority. Let us pray that the divisions in our country do not infiltrate our fellowship in Jesus Christ. Let us plead before our Lord and Savior each and every day to fill us with love for those who think differently from us on when and how we gather for worship. Let us refuse to gossip or to slander one another. Let us be willing to disagree with one another and yet agree on our common commitment to Jesus Christ. I am so blessed to be able to stand before you and preach the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And in God's providence, we have come to the perfect text for which we find ourselves today. In all of Scripture, I could not have chosen a better text for today. And it is simply the next text in our study of Corinthians. That is fascinating to me. So let's go ahead and read the text before us today. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. See, I didn't just pull that out. That was from the text earlier. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, and by the way, when he says the first place, I don't know if it's intentional or not, but sometimes Paul never gets to the second place. And he doesn't in this one. So this is it. So, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Does that first verse in 17 not grab you? I love the colloquial phrase, what? Wait, well, it's like, wait, what? You know, you heard me say, wait, what? It's like you read it and you're like, wait a minute. What did you just say? When you come together, it's actually detrimental? It's not beneficial? What do you mean by that, Paul? I mean, my heart is yearning for on-site corporate worship. The thought that I could get my wish and yet it be for the worse gets my attention. Meeting for worship seems obviously better than not meeting for worship. So for Paul to tell the Corinthians that it would be better for them to just stay home is really shocking. And we should stop and honestly ask the question, what could be happening when they gather that would bring Paul to make such a statement? He wasn't dealing with coronavirus. Paul feels so strongly about this that he tells them that he cannot commend them at all. Now, if you remember, some of you, a couple weeks ago, I preached probably one of the most difficult sermons on head coverings and all the issues related to the authority and all that kind of stuff. But in head coverings, Paul actually finds something to commend them for. This, he says, I can't commend you at all. That's how serious this is. What is it that spoils the great blessing of coming together for worship? Verses 18 and 19. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What spoils the great blessing of coming together for worship? Divisions within the body of Christ. Disagreements that have risen to the level of factions, cliques, us-them mentalities. What has caused these divisions in Paul's day? We don't know. Not exactly, anyway. We can go back to the first three chapters of Corinthians, and we learn that there were some divisions going on. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. There were different tendencies on emphases of how they went about the worship and how they did things that caused divisions. We also know that they were not core doctrinal issues. The Bible is very clear that when somebody actually moves away from the truth of the gospel, that there's going to be divisions. You're supposed to stand strong on the truth and not give up the truth. Okay? It's interesting in verse 19 that the word for faction actually is the Greek word for heresy. And so a lot of times you read the commentaries, they immediately jump into, well, heresies are taking place and heresies must exist so that those who will stand on the truth can prove that they are standing on the truth. But I don't think that's what's really going on here. Of course, it is good to stand on the truth when there's true heresies. But I think the word heresy in the Greek is being used here. Paul's not saying separate his church, cast out those who have the heresies. He's wanting them to come together. He's wanting to not continue the divisions among them. So it was not so much their commitment to the truth of the gospel, and this is a very important statement because I think it applies directly to where we are with the coronavirus, but the divisions were caused by their supposed superior wisdom over their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what caused the divisions. The fuel for the factions was pride and a lack of true love for those who think differently. Our disagreements, even among your elders, are significant. There are fundamentally different views among us, and every person needs to feel strongly about the correct path forward. There's nothing wrong about having a strong position. Nothing wrong about trying to persuade others of your position. Believe me, I have had a ton of conversations with members of the session. I have presented my positions. They have presented their positions. We have bartered back and forth. There is nothing wrong with that kind of interaction. In fact, to not have that would not be helpful to us. But if your convictions lead you to criticize or judge or even slander other members of the body of Christ, either in your thoughts or vocally in your mouth, you sin. And this sin is far more than the coronavirus has the potential of ripping apart the congregation. Did you hear that? The coronavirus is not the issue. If we allow those attitudes to creep into our hearts, when we get together, it will not be for the better. It will be for the worse. When we do get together, and it will occur, the condition, well, barring the coming of Christ again, I guess he could come back and fix it all. When we do get together, the conditions that we will set certainly will not be welcomed by everyone. No matter what the choices the elders make, many will be unhappy with them. There will probably be elders that will be unhappy with the decisions that we make. Take the controversial issue of wearing a mask. On the one hand, not wearing a mask will increase the potential of spreading this virus in our congregation. It's just a fact. The virus is not going away. It's among us. Some will see any resistance to encouraging or even mandating the wearing of masks as not loving those among us who have compromised immunity. That's the way it's going to be. The temptation is to then, in your heart, accuse your fellow brothers and sisters who choose not to wear a mask of being selfish and unloving. On the other hand, wearing masks inhibits normal fellowship. That's a fact. They do create an atmosphere of fear and isolation. I am a people person. You know that. If you've lived with me for any time, you know that I love to interact with people. Rightly or wrongly, when I am out and about without thinking about it, I tend to leave those wearing a mask alone. That's a stereotype. More than just leaving them alone, I tend to think, they're just a little bit angry and they don't really like me not wearing a mask, and so they just are having bad thoughts about me and they don't even want me to talk to them. But if you know me long enough, I personally can't not say hi to people. So I'm in the grocery store, they can have a mask or not, and I say, hey, how you doing today? And you know what happens more times than not? There's sometimes it happens where the person just is good and walks away. But more times than not, you see them perk up, and they're happy that I said hello to them. Now, I'm telling you, not everybody will take the initiative that I take. There is something that we are sacrificing in terms of fellowship by wearing masks. And so, to have to wear a mask in worship, or to encourage wearing a mask in worship, makes some people feel, does this not encourage isolation in worship and go against what we're trying to encourage people in regards to true fellowship in the body. And I also believe that wearing a mask is a constant reminder that the virus is among us. Every time you see someone with a mask, you think, oh boy, there's a virus out there. That's actually part of what they want us to wear masks for, so that we will not forget the virus is there. But it has problems as well, because it does remind us regularly of an unseen fear. Okay? And this is an important point. When you allow a fear to take hold of your heart, whether it's a legitimate fear or not, when you allow that fear to take hold of your heart, just know that it will be very difficult to get rid of it. Now, I'm going to give you kind of a funny story that has nothing to do with coronavirus, because I don't want to be too heavy in this sermon. When I was 5 years old, I had watched The Lone Ranger. Some of you guys have never seen The Lone Ranger. He's a guy that put a mask on, and he, you know, went out and saved people from the bad people. He was a cowboy. I wanted to be the Lone Ranger. Now, my aunt had a horse, okay? His name was Rusty, and I begged. Mind you, I am 5 years old. I begged to ride Rusty. And I'm sure everyone said, you are too small to ride this horse. I had watched The Lone Ranger. I knew I could ride this horse. So eventually, just to shut me up, they put me up on the horse. And I started riding away from the barn. And I was disappointed, because that horse was like walking the slowest walk you could possibly do. I mean, I knew the Lone Ranger, and I'm kicking the horse, and he's just kind of like this, right? He's going forward. Little did I know that the horse knew exactly where he's going. He was walking away from where he wanted to be, which was at the barn eating food. And so as soon as I got about a quarter of a mile away, I turned the horse around, and he immediately bolted as fast as he could possibly go. And I panic. And I'm grabbing onto the pommel and one hand under the neck, and I am screaming as loud as I can. And this is what my family members tell me. Don't let go. As if that was what I was thinking about doing, right? I'm going to let go, right? Finally, the horse comes up to where he wanted to get to, and he stops. And I'm kind of like sliding off the horse, traumatized. There was a legitimate reason to be afraid at that moment. I was 5 years old. When I got to be 17 years old, a full-grown young man, strong enough to handle a horse, I was still petrified of horses. I had a fear of horses that I've never seen in Tara or Michael. You know, it was hard to get over that fear. You know, the only way I was able to get over that fear is to get back up on a horse. I had to do it. Just because I was not going to be a wuss and not, you know, I'm not going to let this, especially when my neighbor, who's a, you know, nice young lady who I thought was I wanted to be with, and she said, hey, you want to go ride horses today? I'm not going to say, no, I'm afraid of that. So I went and began to override horses. Now, there's a difference between fear and healthy caution. As I get older, I'm not reckless on a horse. I know that if I fall off, I'll probably break a bone. But just the point I'm trying to make is, once you allow a fear into your heart, it is very difficult to get it out. In our situation, we have had the initial fear of the virus, and there were probably legitimate reasons for that concern. The virus is real. It's dangerous. But you know what the Bible says about fear. It wants you to fear God. It doesn't want you to fear the things of this world. It's a real danger. And I bring this issue up not because masks is like a definite, if you're wearing a mask, you must be driven by fear. I'm actually bringing it up because there's a legitimate concern that we don't just give in to fear. But just because you see someone wearing a mask, you cannot then conclude they must be giving in to fear. See how that judgment goes into that? See how quickly we can go from, yeah, this is a good point. I don't want us to be driven by fear. I want to help us to not be driven by fear. And yet, Can I then assume the heart of every person that's wearing a mask is driven by fear? So easy to judge and be critical. We need to respect that others, as they work through this difficult issue, are trying to follow Christ. Now, it is not easy to hold your opinion while respecting the opinion of others. And I do not mean by that accepting their view. I want you to persuade people of your opinion, but I want you to do it with respect. Especially in a situation where none of us knows the facts entirely. None of us do. Once you begin to feel a superiority over other members of the church, unity is destroyed. Love between you is diminished, and often without even being aware of it, you will pull back care and love and kindness to people who think differently on this issue. Let's look at the text again. What is interesting in verses 18 and 19 is that Paul considers the differing opinions as necessary. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When I first read this, I thought that he was saying that the ones who are right need to rise up to the top, and therefore you got to recognize who's right. I don't think that's what he's saying. This is what I think he's saying. God wants there even to be differing views on certain issues in the church so that it will be clear that genuine Christians know how to love one another. That's the issue. And if you look at this in the bigger context, is the reason why I had 1 Corinthians 13 as the scripture reading today. That's where Paul's going in all this. He's going to 1 Corinthians 13. If you can be smart or wise or prophetic or any other things, it means nothing if you don't know how to love those who think differently. And I'm not talking about those who are truly trying to tear down the church. There is a sense that we need to love our enemies in that way. But I think Paul is talking about legitimate divisions in the church. And he says, you're coming together for communion, but this attitude within you makes it so that you shouldn't even be here. And God's the one that put the divisions there so that we would see who are the ones who will continue to love and be kind to those who think differently than them. Now, here's the thing. Try to put this into our situation. May it be said of this congregation, wow! Even when those Presbyterians disagree, they continue to love one another. You know, I have seen those Presbyterians being willing to stand alone when it comes to an issue of the gospel or the truth of the Word of God. They don't need to be with anybody. They'll stand alone when it comes to truth. The essential doctrines of the Reformed faith, we're not compromising. I'm not ashamed to stand up here and teach the tulip or the Calvinism or whatever, we will stand on the truth of the gospel. But may it also be said that we demonstrate humility and love towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. God has given us this virus. He wants to display His glory to a dying world out there through how we interact with one another. He's the one that, in some sense, allows the factions to even be there so that we can demonstrate love to one another. But make no mistake, God has provided the opportunity, we can just trip right over it and not meet it. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, this is an interesting way of stating this. We call it communion usually, because it refers to the communion of the church, but it's the Lord's Supper. And I like that concept of it being the Lord's Supper because the Lord is the host of the supper. So let's use the illustration of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Can we all agree that Jesus was the host of the feeding of the 5,000? So Jesus gets to determine who gets the food and in what amounts, because he's the host. Can you imagine in the feeding of the 5,000? Yeah, Jesus did this wonderful miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. It's really the feeding of the 3,000, because the 3,000 ate all the food and they left the 2,000 not to get any. Right? You can't imagine that, right? Because it's Jesus is in control of it. What he's saying here is that the Lord is the host of the Lord's Supper. And he says, I want all of my people to be eating this supper. I don't want unbelievers eating it. I don't want those who are living in sin eating it. But I want all who are purposely trying to follow me to eat of this supper. And when you start purposely dividing and separating, you turn my supper into something that it is not intended to be. Now, in the first century, the church would hold what was called a love feast, something like our potluck dinners. And during a portion of that larger feast, an elder would lead the congregation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, like it would be a part of the love feast. So the love feast and the Lord's Supper are not exactly the same thing, but the Lord's Supper is like a part of that love feast. And you need to understand that in a love feast, early on in the church, they would often have their services either early in the morning and late at night, and the communion, the Lord's Supper, would often be late at night. It would be in the love feast, be later. And what would happen is, best we can tell, some people were free people, had a little bit more wealth. They didn't have to work all day, and so they could get to the love feast sooner than those who were maybe slaves or they were laborers, and they came later. Now, they knew they were coming, but instead of waiting upon them, it just so happened that the divisions had to do with who could get there earlier and who could get there later. So maybe it was some economic divisions. We don't know all the issues going on, but the way it worked is some would get to the feast. They would bring the more of the food, but instead of waiting on their fellow brothers, they would go ahead and eat. Not only that, they would eat it all. So there wasn't much left. And yes, the poor people that came later, they could come and they might have brought a little bit of food themselves, but there really wasn't much. Now, Paul is not that concerned about how much you eat. That's not the point. The point is the attitude going into it. And I think the same thing's true about us when we come back together. We are surely going to celebrate communion when we get back together. Are we going to be content to forget maybe those who are not in our midst at that time? We shouldn't be. I'm not saying we can wait till everybody's here to take communion, but I am saying in our hearts, we need to be reminded that we are one body of Christ, which will be an interesting thing, how we go about this when we get back together. The Lord's Supper, among many other things, the Lord's Supper is an expression sacramentally of the union that believers share in Jesus Christ. Just remember that. We cannot forget about the entire body of Christ. Look at verse 22. He says, "Do you despise the church of God?" Despising the church. "Oh, I don't despise the church. I love the church." Well, you despise it if you forget about those on the other side of the fence. And it can go both ways. I'm not really sure how to live this attitude out exactly. But I do know that I am committed to following Christ and to loving every member of our congregation. Jesus has shed his blood for you. That's enough for me. I don't have all the answers. Danny usually says I leave all the logistics to him. One of the things that I have experienced over this last 3 months is a is a fatigue over even talking about the virus. We have the gospel. We have the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have blessings on end because of Jesus Christ. I'm tired of just talking about the virus. There's so much more that we can be talking about. The world fears shortening life in this world. They fear that. But for those of us who have been washed in the blood of Christ, while still being tragic and death is an end that we all in some sense fear, it is the beginning of life. Praise God for Norm and Christine Bruinsman, the attitudes that they have as they're facing death. You know, we're bombarded with statistics, reports about the percentage of death rates because of the coronavirus, right? And you can hear anywhere, it can be from 10% to 0.3%, and you're always going, what are the death rates? And, oh. Do you know what the death rate is? It's 100%. We're all dying. And if you want to fear something, fear meeting a holy God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. How many conversations have we had in our dealings out there about that issue? Because that is a far deeper fear than the ones we're talking about. Remember, people need to hear the true issues that are happening. One of the things that drives me on saying we should be back in church and we should be, you know, vibrant in this is the idea of how effective has our outreach been to a dying world? How many new members have come into Faith Church over the last 3 months? We got visitors here today. I'm glad you guys are here. You're the first ones in 3 months. But regardless of all these other issues going on, I want you to guard against such sins as not thinking the best of others, right? Being critical or slanderous in your thoughts to your fellow believers. I want you to guard against pride. I want you to guard against anger. I want you to guard against dislike for the other members of the body of Christ. I want you to guard against fear, and I want you to guard against mistrust. And if you do those things, when we come back together, it will actually be for the better. Amen.